Well, we are starting a new series right now that I'm pretty excited about teaching. I taught it once about 8 or 9 years ago. I don't think there's anyone here that it will be a repeat for you. But it is something you could hear over and over and over again out of the life of David. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And this series is, how do we become women after God's own heart? Let me start by asking this question. Did you know that someone in this room was Time Magazine's Person of the Year? Now look around. It was 2006. Susie, what do you think? She's thinking hard. She's going back last year, the year before, the year before.
Well, my mind goes, Jesus.
Yeah. Wasn't Jesus. Wasn't Jesus. That was a good guess, but no. What do you think, Colleen?
I can't hazard a guess on this one.
Okay, look around. 2000. Me? Give it a break. 2006. Okay. Time Magazine's Person of the Year in 2006 was you. Y-O-U. They literally put on the front of their cover for 2006, Person of the Year is you. So, I'm right. Someone in this room was the Person of the Year for Time Magazine in 2006. Sneaky, right?
Yeah.
The truth of the matter is, our self-esteem has such a part in how we see ourselves. If you saw yourself as the Person of the Year for Time Magazine, there is a certain loftiness, a certain associated with that, as opposed to if you see yourself as, and the phrase I love to use is justa, if you see yourselves as self as justa, mother of young children, your mental picture, your self-esteem, your value, that which you see of yourself, which is a lot different than the picture that's actually in the mirror, or what even we see, it's so dependent on things like circumstances. And what I want to start with in the life of David is to get you to understand that there is a perspective that if we ever really got it, would change the way we live our lives. We would live like the Time Person of the Year, 2006, and have a different sense. Now, David is an amazing guy. In fact, he is, I think you would almost say, the most important external, other than Christ, personality or person or personage is really the issue in the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament has him at the core. The New Testament, similarly, he is mentioned more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament prophet or any other Old Testament hero or any other Old Testament statesman. His name appears over 600 times in the Old Testament and over 60 times in the New Testament. God honored him in a very unique way. And I want you to look at two different passages with me to set that up for you. One in the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Just getting a sense of who this guy David is, and then we're going to look at a couple of incidences in his life today. Acts 13, starting with about verse 21 or 22. We'll start with 21. Well, the halfway through verse 20 of Acts 13. It says, after this, God gave them judges, that is, after the time of the patriarchs. God gave the Old Testament people judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him. So this is God's opinion, his comments regarding David. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So if I were to ask you just from this passage, define for me what it means to be a man or woman after God's own heart, how would you define that? We do everything he wants us to do. You know, we make the Christian life very complicated. We say, oh, I don't know enough about the Bible to talk to my next door neighbor. Really? If her house was on fire, and you do not have a degree in fire science, would you feel motivated to get her out of the house?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, you would, without a degree in fire science. Having the knowledge that at some point, every human being spends eternity somewhere, why do we complicate it by saying, but I don't know enough about the Bible to go next door and talk to her? If Christ has done a work in your heart, and you're aware of it, and you have a basic understanding of salvation, could you not share Christ with the gal next door? And I gave you my story last week of Mrs. Jones. I mean, you know, reading right out of the notebook. It says here you have to kneel down. Can't get saved without getting kneel. How dumb could I possibly be? But we make it so complicated. In this verse, when he says, David is a man after my own heart, he then very simply says, this is how you define a man after my own heart. Excuse me. He will do everything I ask him to do. Okay, with that in mind, now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we're going to look at 13 and 15, 16, or along in there. But look at 13, 14. 1 Samuel 13, 14. Samuel is getting after Saul for his foolish choices and behaviors. In verse 13, he says, "You, Saul, have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you." Okay, we just talked about that as being the definition of a man after his own heart. "If you had," which you didn't, "he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." David is honored in an incredible way throughout the scriptures. Now, he was born into a specific period of time. Now, the specific period of time is that Saul has been king for about 10 years. And if you remember when Saul was anointed as king, he was done so, God agreed to it reluctantly. The scripture says that the people clamored after having a king. They looked around at the other kingdoms and said, "We want to be like all the other kids on the block, typical junior hires. Everybody else got a king. We want a king. Can we have a king? We don't have a king." What did they have before kings? What ruled Israel before the kings, the fear of the kings? The judges, the regional rulers. And it was working really well for 400 and some odd years. But the people, we don't like this regional thing. We want a king. You can't be a really important country if you don't have a king. So we want a king. Clamor, clamor, clamor for a king. Well, they ended up selecting Saul. Saul was a convoluted man with great passions and clearly not a man of great integrity. And if you study the life of Saul, you'll remember that he would lie and connive and move things around to make himself look right. And about that same time, so the people are looking at their new king going, not so good. Let's go to Samuel, who was the prophet who anointed Saul, and let's see, maybe he's got a great idea. And so they want to consider Samuel's sons. Look at 1 Samuel 8. So in 1 Samuel 8, there's a description of Saul or of Samuel's sons, as the prophet of the day, in 1 Samuel 8, verse 1, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. Okay, so far so good. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Hey, you're old, and your sons do not follow your ways. So now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. You know, the idea was that Samuel's sons were not good candidates for this. The people want a king. Saul's been reigning. He's the people's choice. He's not a good king. And so God is going to rise up someone who is a man after his own heart. And that's the story of David. David is a phenomenal story. Eugene Peterson, I put a quote in your notes. He says, this story of David presents us not with a polished ideal to which we aspire, but with a rough-edged actuality in which we see humanity being formed. The God presence in the earth under human conditions. No other biblical story has this range to it, showing the many dimensions of height and depth and breadth and length of human experience as a person comes alive before God. He's aware of God. He's responsive to God. He is clearly not perfect. Now, one of the things that I hope happens during our study in the life of David is that you will start at the first part of 1 Samuel and take yourself to the end of the story of David. And you'll have a little notebook there. And as you read something he does or doesn't do, you'll make an interpretation of his character. Was that a positive one or not so positive one? What was he acting like here? Because what you're going to find is David is like you, or more specifically, like me. He's a man of passions. He's a man of failure, abject failure. He's a murderer. He has a man murdered. He definitely took a woman who was not his wife. He had a child by her. He connives to get her husband killed, and in fact does. This is a man who has very lows. He's chased for years by Saul. And as you read the book of Psalms, you're going to see a man who knows great despair. One psychologist wrote a very deep article about how David and also Paul in the New Testament were manic depressive. That if you read the how they react to things, they're clearly struggling with strong issues of discouragement and depression. These are people who are real, specifically David. And no other biblical story has that range to it. You don't see all the stuff about Moses. You don't see all the stuff about Abraham. You look at a couple of little snippets, but you don't see real depth about their character. David, you can do a character study on. David, you can evaluate from a standpoint of his morality, from a standpoint of his decision-making. Warrior, statesman, father. Watch him with his sons. There's all kinds of things to learn about him as a parent. When Absalom tried to kill him, and his own advisors say, you're a lousy ruler because you won't go after your son. David couldn't do it. It was his son. He had it coming. And remember when Absalom actually dies, hangs with his hair in a tree and ends up dying? What does David do? He cries, oh, Absalom, my son Absalom. The depth of a father who sees an unrepentant child. The things about David run the gamut of the human experience. And don't miss that as we go through this study in the life of David. Now, the two incidences that I want to call to your attention today, go to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. By the way, on this general topic of David, great book to read is Chuck Swindoll's book called David. It's an easy read. It's not hard. Chuck Swindoll is a great student of God's Word, but he makes it very palatable. I happened to look last night. There's some used ones on Amazon for, very inexpensive. Strongly recommend you read it. Chuck Swindoll's book called David, A Man of Passion and Destiny is the name of that book. All right, in 1 Samuel 16, we're going to see about David being an insignificant featured person, very insignificant, but chosen. So let's read verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. okay, pause a second. It says, get your horn, fill it with oil. Okay. You have a horn that you keep with oil in the kitchen?
No.
Horn, literally ram's horn, plug up one in, and now you have a nice little container. They would keep oil in that container. In particular, this is not cooking oil. This is oil that's used to anoint. And in a moment, I'm gonna call your attention to a bunch of things that get anointed, not just kings. But in this particular case, God is saying, go get the stuff you need to anoint the new king. We're done with Saul. We're moving on. Go find a man by the name of Jesse and find him in Bethlehem. Will you do me a favor and turn out those lights for just a second? Because this gives me a chance to show maps, which is cruddy. I don't like that. It's not very clear. What's going on here?
That's better. That's getting better.
Better, better, better. Okay.
What did he do to me? He's always messing with me here. Let's start with this one, see if I can make... No. Is that still fuzzy, fuzzy, fuzzy?
Okay, so much for the fuddy, fuzzy. You're going to have to trust me that this is a map of all of Israel. Just for the sake of discussion, I wanted you to remind yourself, those of you who are not here, the year we took the whole Bible apart, we unpacked it. Up in the north is the Sea of Galilee, all right? And down in the south is the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is, right about here. All right, everybody with me? Bethlehem is just below Jerusalem. So where is Samuel being sent? He's being sent to the little town of Bethlehem, where a man by the name of Jesse resides. So let me get to that slide then, because that was clearer. Oh, come on. Yes, there you go. So right at the north end of the Dead Sea over is Jerusalem, underneath it is Bethlehem. Two events happened today. One happens in Bethlehem and one of them happens in Gath. Gath is just north of the Palestinian strip in Israel today. Gath is where next week we'll meet old Goliath is from. He's from Gath. So we're going to focus in on Bethlehem and a word or two about Gath. Jerusalem and Bethlehem, you got the general gist of where it is. What does it look like? It is not a particularly lovely area. These pictures are not showing up so good. I don't like these. We're going to have to work on this. But what I want you to see is it's not green. It's not lush. Now, there are green and lush places in if you went to Israel today, you will find them in the valleys. But where Bethlehem is looks more like that. Another kind of glance at it is rocky, rolling hills, not mountainous by any means. He's a shepherd, and in a minute I want you to envision that he's out here running around chasing sheep. I think I have a sheepy picture, too. I have sheepy pictures. There you go, sheepy pictures. Still don't like the way this is doing, but anyway. It's not mountainous. He's not climbing high crags. He is rolling around in little rolling hills, dry for the most part, chasing after sheep. So let's go back to our story in 1 Samuel 16. You throw the lights back on for right now. So Samuel says in verse 2, well, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me. No kidding. The Lord said, well, I want you to take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. You are to anoint. So let's pause a second. I think I have some notes in your note. I do. Go to page 2, just for the sake of argument, and look at item number 2. And let's talk about anointing just for a minute. Anointing, what does that look like? The word anointing really at its core means to set aside for special use. It's the New Testament equivalent would be to consecrate. So we're going to consecrate, not concentrate, but consecrate something. We could anoint this bottle if we wanted to. We would set it aside for special use. Maybe it became where the posies go in, and this sits on my desk. It's now been anointed. It's set aside as special use. It's going to hold all my posies. It's not having value in and of itself. It's a dumb water bottle. But I've set it aside. I've made it, ooh, this is now important. It's kind of like the coffee cups on my desk have always been anointed.
The black one I drank out of this morning is about 35 years old. It's a China cup. I bought it specifically for the purpose of being on my desk. I don't like mugs. I like China cups. So that one is set there forever. I got a new China cup when I was in Ireland last year. It's been on my desk all year. It's anointed. It's set aside. You do not come in my office and drink out of my anointed China cups. You get it? But it doesn't have to be something in and of itself so special. What makes it special is I've assigned value to it, and I've set it aside for a special use. Where are some places in the Old Testament where anointing happens? Well, the best place to see it is in the whole tabernacle. Go to Exodus chapter 20 for a second. Exodus chapter 20. And as my pastor usually says, relevance in about 15 minutes. Mm-hmm. So stay with me. Exodus chapter 30. I said 20. 30. Chapter 30. In the tabernacle, everything associated with the tabernacle, pretty much, was anointed. So in chapter 30, verse number, 26. 30, 26. Can't find 26. There it is. He says, then use it to anoint the tent of the meeting, the Ark of the Covenant Law, and the table. So you're anointing the table, all of its articles, the lampstand, and all of its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, all of the utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. That which gets anointed by this special anointing oil is being indicated, it's being set aside, it's being highlighted as something that's no longer for casual use, it's for special use. It's been anointed by God. So for an example, the altar of burnt offering and all of its utensils, well, they had pitchforks because they'd throw meat up there and they got to move the meat off. They'd have a pitchfork and they'd grab it and move it off. They'd have what looks like the little shovels you have in fireplaces. Okay, so they'd throw a little shovel in there and maybe a little broom and move off some of the burning stuff. Okay, under normal circumstances, the little shovel at your house is not anointed. It's, gets the stuff out of the fireplace. But at the altar within the tabernacle or within the temple, no. This one has been set aside. It's special. It's probably made of bronze. It's made of gold in some cases, depending on what they were. It's been anointed. It's been set aside. It's unique. It's been chosen. And I told you the altar was, all the utensils, the basins, and then people get anointed. If you went through the Old Testament prophets, Jehu, Josiah, Jehoahaz, most of them were all anointed as they became kings of Israel. Solomon was anointed in 1 Kings 1. In fact, turn there, 1 Kings 1. I want you to see the king after David. He gets anointed. 1 Kings 1. 1 Kings 1:39. 1 Kings 1:39. So in verse 38, it talks about that the priest and the prophet all go down and had Solomon mount up on David's mule. They escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent, that's the tabernacle, and anointed Solomon. And they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" He has been set aside for very special use. He's just a person, but now he has been anointed. So now go back to 1 Samuel 16, and Samuel has been sent to this house of Jesse to find the new king of Israel. Verse number 4, Samuel did that the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they said, "Well, are you coming in peace?" Because, Samuel's a big dude, and this prophet's showing up in your town. Is this bad? Is he going to call down fire from heaven? Are you going to wipe us out? But in verse 5, Samuel says, "Yep, I'm coming in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice.
this come on down and we'll do a large sacrifice is a little bit of a, you know, Sneaky Pete thing. He didn't want Saul killing him off, so he's setting up a little meet and greet under the, you know, we're having a little get together, and it's having to do with offering sacrifices. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, all right, surely the Lord's anointed stands right here before the Lord. Now, Eliab is number one son of Jesse. Now, Eliab is, I put in your notes, a dominating bully. He's the oldest son. In 1 Samuel 17, turn over just, let's see, we'll start around maybe 26. This is the story of David and Goliath. We'll get all into it next week. But David asked the guys when he shows up and Goliath is shooting his mouth off, well, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Isn't there somebody around here that's going to shut this jerk up? They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, well, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "What?" And this is Eliab burning with anger. He turns to his younger brother and says, why have you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep that you watched in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. You're just showing up to watch the show. Get back in that little job you got, a couple of sheep on the hillside, go home. Eliab is a big bully. Okay? So, back to 16, you can look on the other side of your page. When Samuel sees him, though, he thinks, this is it, firstborn. The Old Testament, firstborn was special, must be the one, ready to anoint him. But the Lord, in verse 7, said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. He might be the nicest looking one of the bunch. He may be the one that has the most successful life. He may be physically very attractive, but he ain't it. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So then Jesse called son number two, Abinadab, and had him pass in front of Samuel. And you can kind of see Jesse in your mind's eye. Okay, for some reason, maybe it's Eliab. He's got a little personality defect. He's kind of a blowhard. But, you know, number two son, it's got to be him. Jesse's thinking, I'm going to be the dad of the king of Israel. And I got seven sons, so this is good. And so he passes son number two by. But Samuel said, nope, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. So then Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. I should say he has eight sons, not seven sons. So he has seven of them pass before Samuel. But Samuel said, well, the Lord hasn't chosen this. It's like number three son came by. Nope. In fact, his name is Shema. Number three son, nope. Number four son, nope. Number five and six. So the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, this all you got? This all the sons you got? And you can kind of see Jesse by what he says next going, hey, there's one more. Yeah. Well, there is still the youngest, Jesse answered. And then he adds, he's tending sheep. Now, first off, the word youngest there, it's a word that really means the most insignificant in the family. You and I might use the term runt, the runt of the litter. You know, when you're choosing puppies and little kind of deformed, weird, you know, tiny, scrawny little, that's the runt. David is the runt. All those cool big brothers pass by. And God said, nope, 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 good looking, nope, successful, nope, 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 nope. You got any more? Well, we got this kid. And then he says, he tends sheep. He's tending the sheep. Now, of all the chores and jobs in a Jewish home in this society, the last, worst, yuckiest job was tending sheep. What's the worst chore in your house for kids? Dog poop. Probably dog poop, yeah. Taking out trash. Cleaning the bathrooms, maybe. I don't know. You know, yucky. Well, in that culture, the yucky job, with
No. Which went to the youngest was tending sheep. Why? Because they got to wander all over these hills. These sheep are not in pens. One goes that way, one goes that way. You spend your whole days, and you can't leave them. You have to stay out there with them day and night. It's hotter than blue blazes in Israel during the, you know, four or five months of the year. So during the day, you're dying, and at night it freezes. Also, you can get your six sheep or ten sheep or however many sheep you had collected and cared for. And sheep are so stupid, if they fall down, they die. They have to be righted, literally, by a shepherd. So you can't just kind of get them in a canyon and say, I got them. They ain't going nowhere. Sit back, read a book. If one of them stumbles or gets tired or the gases build up in them, all of which happens to sheep, and they roll over on their back, they will die because the gas in their stomach will suffocate them. They are so stupid. So the job of the shepherd is like very attentive. It's not even like watching the dog. You know, you put the dog in the backyard, the dog's in the backyard, fine, he's in the backyard. Sheep are not like that. So David, having been given the worst, yuckiest job, and he's referred to as the runt of the litter. So then Samuel says, okay, send for him. In fact, we're not going to sit down until he arrives. Now, again, in that culture, the first thing that would have happened when Samuel shows up at the house of Jesse is a big feast, and everybody sit down, and they feed their face, and, you know, pass the meal, and pass the mutton, and all of that stuff, and all these conversations would have been happening with, you know, the boys passing by. But Samuel says, no, nobody sit down. Mm-mm. We got important business to take care of. Nobody's resting until we get a chance to look at him. So he sent for him in verse 12, had him brought in. He was glowing with health. He had a fine appearance. He had handsome features. And the Lord said, okay, rise up and anoint him. That's the one. Now, he's a kid. We don't know exactly how old, but likely a teenager. 15, 16, 17 maybe. No older. Good-looking kid, apparently. Strong features. Runt of the litter. Keep this in mind. And suddenly, the Lord said, okay, rise up, anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Oh, what do you think they were thinking? David just became the king of Israel. To date, the only thing he's been entrusted with is a bunch of scrawny sheep. He's now the ruler of Israel, anointed by God. Chosen, selected. And the Bible says, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And Samuel then went to Ramah. Now, a word about that. In the Old Testament, as you probably remember, the Holy Spirit did not indwell those who put their faith and trust in the things that God had outlined for them, specifically the sacrificial, the laws of sacrifice and the other laws that were there for them, to lead them to an understanding when Christ came and became the Lamb of God that was slain on the cross. Their job was to put their faith and trust in the law, the keeping of the law, the sacrificial law, ceremonial law, and so on. But the Spirit of God did not indwell. It came upon people for specific tasks and times. Unlike you and I, who become believers in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is our down payment for what the relationship is going to be like with God for all of eternity. And he resides within. That's what the whole thing of Acts 2 and Pentecost is all about. So for it very specifically to say, from that moment, from that day on, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon David. He's saying, whoa, this one got to set aside for some very specific tasks, some very specific jobs. Trained in obscurity, absolute monotony, here he comes along and he is chosen. Now, why was he chosen? Well, you know, God chooses because he wants to choose. Let me ask the question I've asked you before. Why did he choose Israel? Why Israel over Jordan? Just because. Because he wanted to show his relationship. Not because they deserved it, they earned it, they somehow were, you know, unique and special.
although David's a good-looking kid, and he's gonna and he's gonna very make very clear that he has a humble servant's heart by what he calls him in a minute, he's still just a selection of God. He didn't earn this. He didn't receive it because of all of the good things he had done, any more than you receive salvation because of the good things you have done. His heart definitely was sensitive to the things of God. And I put down in your notes 1 Chronicles 16:9. It says, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." Fully committed to Him. And if you slide over to Psalm, let's go to the book of Psalms. Look at how David is described. Two different Psalms. Go to Psalm 78 first. And you do realize he wrote the bulk of the songs in the book of Psalms. But he's also described in them. And the term that's used is noteworthy. Psalm 78, verse 70 is one of these places. 78:70. God's talking about, in verse 67, he says, "Then he rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved." That's the place, Jerusalem. "He built his sanctuary," that's the temple, "like the heights, like the earth that was established forever. And then, in like fashion, he chose David, his servant, and took him from sheep pens. And from tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people." And verse 72, "David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them." That right there, verse 72, is a incredible definition of what a biblical leader should be like. A biblical leader should have a heart of integrity so that they can shepherd people, but skillful hands. They're good at it. There's techniques and training and skills. And that's how David's described, "my servant." Look at Psalm 89. He uses exactly the same phrase. Psalm 89, verse 20. He says, "I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil, I have anointed him." So what I want you to see is that David was selected, not because he earned it. He's a 15-year-old kid or so. His job resume, lists, "I chase sheep for a living." Now, he does say in another place or two that while I was chasing sheep, I managed to kill a bear. I managed to kill a lion with my own hands. He clearly has some skill. When he shows up in our next story with Goliath, he knows how to handle a slingshot. He's got some skill, but not much. His being chosen was because of the integrity of his heart, who he was on the inside, and he was chosen. So here's my point to you. If God is going to choose a shepherd boy, a runt of the litter, what is he going to choose in our culture, in our society, in this room? Look at 1 Corinthians 1. I put it in your notes. Verses 26 through 29. He says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called." All right, now pause right there. I believe God probably was calling me from the time of my birth, and I can look back at all kinds of circumstances where I know he was, just nudging me to death. But the summer of 1969, I believe God very specifically called me unto himself. And I got saved in September after that summer. So think of what you were when you were called. Guys, if you'd have known me then, oh my. I am certainly no prize now, but I want you to envision a pigtailed young lady who, rough around the edges, isn't even close to describing. I'd lived all over the world since I was 16. I was pretty smarty pants. I was not humble before the Lord. I was bouncing between, colleges. I had hundreds of units. I didn't know what I wanted to be when I grew up. I started wanting to be a doctor, but my first class was chemistry at 7 in the morning, and I was way too hungover to go to that class, so I decided to not become a doctor. Come on! Think of what you were when you were called. Were you a prize? Now, some of you were a whole lot more prize than I was or am. But really? You know, when he's flipping through the Rolodex here of who he's going to anoint. Oh, yes, Jerry Lee. Oh, she's so refined and sophisticated and spiritually oriented and humble. And no. Still no, but slight better. So think of what you were before you're called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Wise meaning smart, IQ. So let's just go down. Everybody tell what your IQ is here, and we'll just kind of outline it, see if we can get an average. Is God in the business of sorting out his choices on the basis of IQ? Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Think about the other day we were in the teacher's lounge. We were all having lunch. And it was funny watching people come in and which table they sat at. And I said, I feel like I'm back in junior high. You know, cool kids table, not so cool kids table. Really not so cool kids table. Wait, which table did you eat lunch at? You know, how many of you were influential? They're all at the cool kids table? The medium table or the not so cool table? You know, he says, not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. We got any princesses in here? Real princesses? What did your dad do for a living? Yours milked cows. Well, I don't know, but my dad was in the Navy. Noble birth? But God chose the foolish things of the world in order to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world in order to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one can boast before him. Look, God is still in the choosing business. He's still in the anointing business. And who's he choosing? Smartest kid in the classroom? No. Most influential kid? You know, only cheerleaders? Only captains of the football team? No. Now, does he use captains of the football team? Sure. Does he use cheerleaders? Sure. Does he use smart people? Sure. But he's not selecting them on the basis of that. He's interested in utilizing and using insignificant, ordinary people today. Today. New Testament believers are chosen in exactly the same way David was. You know, in 1 John, I've got some notes right on, or some verses right there on your notes. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you. Put your name in there. Take your Bible and write your name. I chose you, Sherry, Pam, Leslie. And I appointed you. I set you aside. I had a job for you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. I got a plan for you. Acts 9, verse 15. He's talking to a man by the name of Ananias, but he says, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the people of Israel. He's talking about Paul, of course. But God looks down and says, Stephanie, this person is my chosen instrument to carry my name to and fill in the blank. The industry Stephanie works in is selling furniture, specifically couches, I think. I don't know. So what's Stephanie's world that she has been chosen and anointed to go talk to people about Christ? She fills it in. And at different stages of our life, it's different places, in college or marriage or you move somewhere else or whatever. But the issue is for you to not look around the room and say, it's my job, or your pastor's job, or the lady that does CE work at your church. You personally, anointed, chosen, set aside, got a job. You are to carry my name before blank. And at different times of my life, I've literally sat down and filled in that blank. You know, the lady next door. My Bible study. The parents of Stony Brook. The small group. My new neighbors. Look at Leslie's got new neighbors. The kids, the parents of my kids' preschool classroom. Where is the influence that you have? Because New Testament believers are chosen and anointed. Look at page 3. It's got some verses about being anointed. Acts 1:8, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. All right, that was September the 3rd, 1969 for me, so I'm not sure when it was for you. Put it down there, and you will be my what? Witnesses. You got a job. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. You say, well, where's my mission field? There, and there, and there, and there. And if you're not going to Afghanistan, make sure and pay the bill so somebody else can. Okay, I'm ranting and raving, but here's the bottom line. David was chosen, run of the litter. Skill set not too outstanding. Look at who he became. Because of his heart. He was a man after God's own heart. What could you do with your life? And don't you dare look around the room and say, but I'm not as smart as her, or I'm not as talented as her, or I don't have the platform she has, because you have a world that she doesn't have. I cannot meet your neighbor. I don't know who they are. I have no influence on them. I have no leverage. You do. They're in your world. And you can't say, but I'm the run of the litter. I chase sheep. I chase kids. I'm not too smart, I'm not too bright. I can't articulate. No, 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 no. The Bible talks about us becoming the priesthood of the believers. That in a sense, like Old Testament priests that went into the tabernacle or the temple and represented the people to God, and then came out and represented God to the people, the New Testament talks about us in that same kind of language as being the priesthood of the believers. So you and I, in our world, we represent people to God. We pray for people. We pray for that next door neighbor. We pray for the gal in our yoga class. We pray for an uncle or an aunt or someone in our world. We present them. We bring them to God. I've been praying for Brianna's neighbors in the apartment building she moved into. I literally pray around her apartment. She's on the top floor, so she's got nobody above her. But I'm praying for the guy left door, right door, down the hallway, you gotta go up the stairs, who's underneath. I'm praying for them people. I know she works with a bunch of waitresses. I asked her the other night, how many waitresses? I'm praying for that one on that shift. You know, I bring her to God. God, here's Brianna. And I need to pray for her, and here's how I'm gonna pray for her. It's my job. Now, sometimes I represent God to the people. Today, I'm representing God to the people because I'm doing my shtick. You know, I got an invitation from my next door neighbor to talk about spiritual things. I'm going to go over there. Now I'm not taking her to God. I'm taking God to her. I'm acting as the priesthood would in the Old Testament, but now as a believer, I'm standing in. So who are you the bridge to? You can't say, I'm just a housewife. I'm just a mother. I'm just a wife. I'm not too smart. I'm not too bright. I'm not too articulate. I don't have a platform. Oh, yeah, you do. And it's unique and it's special. And you've been anointed to do the job. Let's pray. Father, if we're going to become women after your heart, we have to get past this built-in poor spiritual self-image of ourselves. And I know, Lord, that image came from lots of sources, from people who said things to us or said things about us, who damaged us, sometimes dramatically, sometimes just a little here or there. We might be in our marriage not being supported and affirmed the way we could or should be by our spouse, and we take hits. Our children may be at difficult stages and they're not adding anything, and we end up standing before you going, I got nothing to offer. But Father, we want to be women after your heart. We want to be useful, and to acknowledge that we've been chosen and anointed is the first step. I pray you'd help us to get that today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.